Good afternoon. It's really good to see everyone. We're grateful for your being here, and we especially welcome any visitors with us today. Always glad to have you in our midst. And we want to kind of build on what we were talking about this morning. We were looking at the subject of learning from Jesus how to live, and we want to continue that this afternoon by thinking about how to die and learning from Jesus how to die. This is a subject that obviously a lot of people would find uncomfortable. No doubt we've heard a lot of sermons on the death of Christ, but we often do not think about or like to think about the subject of death. And it's a very important subject for us to be ready to discuss and look at and think about, simply because whether we like it or not, death will come to each and every one of us. We know that it is an appointment for us that is a reality, and therefore it's much better that we give it the proper thought while there's time and opportunity for us to do something about it. We like to talk about, lots of things, and we find it very easy to discuss certain things, but we tend to avoid the subject of death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is an appointment for each and every one of us, and after that, the judgment. The enemies of Jesus thought that through death, they could destroy Jesus. It would appear that even Satan did not grasp the fact that in the death of Christ, it was possible then for the sins of all of mankind to be paid for. And when Jesus rose from the dead, rather than being destroyed and conquered, he was victorious. His death provided the sacrifice that was needed to atone for the sins of the world. Even the very ones who actually put him to death, he prayed for them on the cross. And so through Christ's death, our death may be different as well in many respects. And we should try to die as Jesus died. I don't mean specifically that we must be nailed to a cross, but die in the manner in which he died. But it's very important for us to understand, and hence the reason we began this morning looking at the life of Christ. If we are to die the death of Christ, we must first live the life of Christ. You see, we don't get to choose to live one kind of life and then to die a different kind of death. Again, we find the idea that some would, if they were able to do so, would live any way that they chose and then say, let me die the death of the righteous. And who wouldn't want to die the death of the righteous? The one that dies with hope in his heart, forgiveness for his sins, looks forward to the coming of the Lord and the day of judgment. No fear or dread because of the choices that he's made in life. But when we choose to live an immoral, ungodly life without God, what many do not realize is that in that I also am choosing the kind of death that I will have. So we cannot understand the death of Christ really without looking at and reflecting as well on his death, on his life. In death, he showed toward both friend and enemy a very calm disposition under distress. The understanding he had of those who did not understand themselves is seen in the calmness with which he takes everything that comes to him. He never lost control of himself. That's one of the things we learn about Jesus. Nor did he lose touch with the common individual. So we want to meditate in this lesson on some lessons that we can learn from the death of Christ that should help us prepare for that inevitable day that we ourselves will pass away. Now, going back, first of all, I think I got them reversed here. Just a moment. There we go. All right. First of all, Jesus did not avoid the thought of death itself. Now think about that. This is something that's so common with all of us. We like to put off or not think about that which is unpleasant. But Jesus talked about His death on many occasions with His own disciples. Verses come to mind like Matthew chapter 20 and reading there in the 18th verse where Jesus said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again." Now Jesus was talking about that almost as if He is separate from this, like it's someone else. But He's describing Himself. And He gives in remarkable detail exactly what is going to happen. He is trying to prepare His disciples for what is ahead. And simply not talking about it was not going to change the reality of these events. These truths Jesus knew, and He accepted them, came, as we studied this morning, in order to do this and carry out the will of the Father. A big mistake that many people make is the complete avoidance of the subject of death and thinking about death, as if I refuse to think about it, it'll never come to me. How foolish that is. How prepared for death can we be if we will not think about it and we will not talk about it? It was, in fact, the fool that we read about in Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 16, who had his crops had produced more than he was even able to store in his barns. And so his thought was to tear down his barns, build greater, and store all of this goods that had come to him. And then he would say to his soul, "Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And the idea there was that he could provide all that he needed from this physical bounty. And God said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose shall these goods be?" So not thinking about it, not talking about it, planning even well into the future, did not take away the reality of the fact that that night he was going to die. You know, when you make a will, there you're thinking about death, and just as it helps you to talk about your problems, your failures, your successes, it will also help us to be unafraid to discuss and think about the subject of death. Jesus freely talked about it, and therefore it made it possible for His disciples also to talk about it. Now, when we think about that, it's something that we need to also understand that He lived in constant fellowship with God. Now, think about and understand that concept of how he could maintain a good relationship with the Father. And I think that's exactly how that we learn that an individual can be calm facing death and how it is not something necessarily that he dreads. And it all comes back to, again, how we are living. Are we in fellowship with God or not? Now, we read several verses where even the disciples, again, of Jesus, learned to think more and focus more on death. And I think it's because of what they saw in Him, what they learned from Him. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, "I think it meet or suitable as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And then Peter said, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." You see how Peter learned he was going to die. In fact, Jesus kind of foreshadowed that for him. But he also takes away the fear and the dread of it. And he said that I've learned in the Lord that I'm going to have to put off this tabernacle just like Jesus did. "Moreover, I will endeavor," he said, "that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Now, if Peter had not faced the fact that he was going to die, he could not then give the proper time to prepare for those who would be left behind after he was gone. Peter knew that they were going to continue to need the Word of God long after he was able to speak it to them. And so he leaves behind the written Word of God that they could always be put in remembrance. So Peter had a good goal to prepare his Christian friends well enough that they would be able to carry on the work of the Lord efficiently even after his death. Now the question then is raised, what will happen to those that we leave behind? If we completely deny that we're mortal, that we're going to die, and we don't do anything to help prepare them, what will it be like when we're gone? How many a congregation of the Lord's people have folded or faded or drifted into error simply because the future of the church was not given proper consideration by those who are currently members, those who are currently leading? Any group of elders, the amount of time that they're going to have to lead and guide that church is limited by their own life, their own time on this earth. And no matter who we're talking about as mortal men, all of us one day will be gone. So what will the church be in another 30 years or 40 years down the road? That depends on whether we're facing our mortality or not, and whether we're willing to help prepare the next generation and pass the torch along properly to them. So that, like Peter, I will not cease to leave these things always in remembrance for you. The first century Christians had such a strong bond of love. They were ready to suffer for Christ and for one another. When you read about what John thought about death, 1 John 3 and verse 16, he said, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, unafraid of the prospect of dying for the cause of Christ. Where did he learn that? He looked to Christ, to the relationship that he had with God, to this constant fellowship between the Father and the Son. And then he looks at the love that God had for brethren. And he said, we ought to be willing as well then to lay down our lives for the brethren. Their great love took away the fear and the dread of death. The Apostle Paul, constantly confronted with different situations that threatened his life, could have easily led to death, said much about the same subject. In Acts 21, there in verse 13, Paul said, "What mean ye to weep and break my heart?" They were trying to talk Paul out of going back to Jerusalem, where eventually then he would go on to Rome. Paul knew what was going to happen. He knew his life was going to end as a martyr, or likely would end as a martyr for God. But before that, he had in mind again the welfare of others, spreading the word of God even to those at Rome also. And so he said, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul did not refuse to think about it or talk about it. He said, if need be, I'm ready to die in the name of the Lord for the cause of Christ. And it was Paul that wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So again, Paul knew that death would not be the end, that it would mean that this eternal part that is within the body would go on to be with God. He had no fear of that or no dread. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he wrote in verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." It sounds like Paul's just talking about taking a trip or a journey. And to him, that's how he saw death. "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day." The most important thing about death is being prepared for it. That's what it comes down to. Paul was prepared, and therefore he could anticipate that death would mean for him a crown of life. Does it for us? Is that making it possible for us to face this without fear or dread? Only those, Only those who are in touch with God through dedication and commitment to Him and His Word can indeed know how to die in the way that the Lord did. That very beautiful and familiar Psalm 23, verse 4, said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? What makes that possible? "For thou art with me." So even the Son of God, the fellowship that he had with God, made it possible to say, "I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." It was Jesus that said in John 8 in verse 24, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." That's how he lived his life, as we noted this morning. And therefore, that's why he could die with the calm assurance that he had. In most cases, death is simply a means of relieving the body of burdens it can no longer bear. The body just often is worn out and unable to support life anymore. But even when death would come suddenly as a result of violence or persecution, Christians of the first century and even beyond faced death bravely and unafraid because they knew the Lord was with them and because they knew they had a crown of life awaiting. And this was simply the journey to that eternal world. In Matthew 14 and verse 23, Jesus talked to his Father. When he had sent multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, we're told. And when the evening was come, it says he was there alone. This just further emphasizes how close Jesus was to the Father and how then he could die such a different death than one without God. When Jesus came nearer and nearer the hour of trial and he faced the agony of the cross, he became very sorrowful. He prayed that the cup of suffering might be avoided. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he said each time, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." And then he went forth with a full resolution to face the ordeal that was before him. He did not break in that fellowship and commitment to God. Those who live prayerful lives, who communicate with God and God with them through His Word, keep a constant companionship with God as Jesus, and they face death then with courage and with hope. But third, as we think about Jesus and death, He also died knowing that He would be victorious. Can we? It's something else for us to think about. We've already referred once to Matthew 20 and verse 18 and 19. The latter part of the verse says, "And the third day he shall rise again." You remember Jesus told them what was going to happen, that he would be delivered to death, he would be crucified. But then he added at the end, "On the third day he shall rise again." He knew what was coming. If he carried out the will of the Father, he was so sure of victory that he talked about it even before his death. The enemies tried to make sure that he stayed sealed in the tomb. They feared that someone would just even steal his body and claim that he had raised from the dead. It's not that they really believed he was going to rise from the dead, but they were afraid the disciples would steal it and just say that he had, and that that would just keep this belief and following of Jesus going. So they petitioned Pilate, "Put a guard up to make sure that the body stays in the tomb." Pilate in Matthew 27:65 said, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." And so he gave them what they requested, but their plans didn't work out so well. When you get to the 28th chapter of Matthew, verse 2, it says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." So you find here again that exactly what Christ had said comes to pass. The stone is rolled away. Christ on the third day comes forth from the grave. And Jesus said and had already recorded in Matthew 16:18, even the gates of Hades would not hold him in or hold that spirit in, preventing him from coming back. And that when he came back, he said he would build his church. All people must die. We've learned that's appointed unto all. But only those whose lives are dedicated to Christ will be victorious over death. And we can die knowing that we will be victorious, like Jesus, if we again are committed to that fellowship with God as He was. 1 Corinthians 15, a beautiful passage, starting in verse 51, says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," said Paul. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." He's talking about even those that would still be alive and remain until the time that Jesus actually came back from the grave. And that not all will have died physically. There will be some still on the earth, alive and remaining until the time of the Lord's return. But at that time, even their body that they're in physically cannot go to an eternal world any more than ours can. And therefore, he's describing the situation where rather than going to the grave and then being raised from the grave, they will be changed instantaneously into this new incorruptible body. He says in verse 53, "This corruptible," meaning this physical body we're in, "must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." And that's what he's describing there. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Because our Lord came, following His Heavenly Father, committing His life to Him, lived a godly life and died for our sins, then He was victorious. He raised from the dead the third day, called the firstborn from the dead, and He's making it possible that all that are in the graves can come forth in order to also be victorious if they will die faithfully serving the Lord. The resurrection from the dead for the child of God will be the final victory over death. Those that have already died and have gone to the grave, John 5 describes them coming forth on that same day. Notice John 5:28. "Marvel not," he said, "at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." So what we find here again is that even coming forth, there's going to be this division between those who have followed the Lord, those that are victorious, and those that will simply be raised from the dead to be punished forever in a devil's hell. Now we also know concerning Jesus that he thought of others, even in the hour of death. In fact, it's one of the most remarkable points about the death of Jesus. Try to imagine the death that Jesus died. Try to imagine watching as they drove spikes through your wrist to attach you to the cross and through your feet. And then as they put the cross in the ground and the weight of your body tugging on those spikes that are holding that body to the cross, and you're going to be there for hours, and the agony that is involved, what would you be thinking of? How much compassion would you have for anybody else at that moment if you were going through that? Thinking of the welfare of others when one is in intense pain themselves, pain beyond imagination, is not an easy thing for anyone to do. But Jesus did it. When you look at the things that Jesus said from the cross, the number of statements that were not made about Himself, but were made about others, John 19 and verse 26, for instance, talks about where Jesus is looking down and he sees Mary, his mother, from the cross. And he sees John, described as the disciple that he loved, standing by and near her. And first he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." In an attempt to get her to realize, "I'm not going to be able to take care of you as a son any longer. You're going to have a new son. You're going to have to look to John." This was his attempt, even from the cross, to be concerned about the welfare of his own mother. Then he turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." Now, would you be thinking about your mother or your father or any family member if you were the one on the cross? Or would it be crying out for your own pain and your own agony that you're going through? He had the presence of mind to be concerned about being sure that she would be taken care of. And then we find in Luke's account, Luke 23 and verse 34, one of the most remarkable statements of all. You might see how someone would at least have compassion or pity or love for a mother who had cared for you. And it would certainly be easier to be concerned about a mother than it would be to be concerned about the ones who were causing your agony and pain. Because think about those who had spit on him, those who had mocked him, those who had dared him to come down, those at the foot of the cross casting lots or gambling for the last few garments that he had left in the world. And what did he have to say to them? He turns to his father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And it says they divided his garments and cast lots. It's almost beyond imagination. There are times that horrific crimes are committed today and individuals will still say, "I forgive them," but no one ever exceeded this. At the very point of his suffering and his death and the in very cruel things being done to him, he actually says, "Father, they do not know what they do. Forgive them." And then in verse 43 of the same chapter, Luke 23, Jesus said to a thief next to him, that it would appear in one account had earlier rejected him and made fun at him along with one of the other thieves, but then somewhere along the line seems to come to penitence and begins to then beg for mercy from the Lord, asking him to remember him. And Jesus then says to the thief, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, so to a thief, to those that crucified him, and to his mother, his thoughts were for others and not for himself. Can we die that way? Will it be poor, pitiful me? Will I be concerned about myself? Or more about others in my death? But we see also that he died without hatred or resentment. Wonderful way to die. He could have been very bitter about the fact that his disciples that had been with him for a long time had turned away from him and gone back again. And what Peter had done, what Judas had done, there could have been bitterness, resentment, and hatred in his hearts. But remember, this is the one that said, "Love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you." And we made the point this morning that what made Jesus the greatest teacher is he lived it. He not only told us what to do, he showed us how to do it. He had taught his own disciples, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." And in that great sermon in the Beatitudes, "Pray for those that use you." And throughout his ministry, he had demonstrated these principles time and again, but never more than in his death. If any man ever had reason to feel resentment because of the way that he was treated, it would have certainly been our Lord. We're told even in John 1 and verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. You can imagine the things that were said about Jesus in Nazareth and where he grew up. And the stories that would have been circulating about Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And he was hated, we're told, without a cause. He was deliberately misrepresented and lied about. He was scourged. He was spit on. He was mocked and numbered with sinners. Betrayed by the closest of his friends and forsaken by his disciples. And all of these things without bitterness. What a great way to die. What will you take to the grave with you? Will it be a heart bitter over what somebody else has done to you? Will it be a heart unwilling to forgive others for what they have done to you? His great example inspired others to give their life for his cause. They were not embittered. Neither was the beloved Apostle Paul as he neared his death. And with the same loving, forgiving spirit, look at what Stephen had in his heart when he died. And think about how he was being persecuted again, even at his death. They drug him out of the city and they stoned him with stones till he died. But then his last words in Acts 7 and verse 60, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I wonder where he learned that. Then the Apostle Paul, he had a lot he could have taken to the grave with him. A lot he could have been bitter about. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." And then he added, "May it not be charged against them." Again, he gains his own peace of mind and comfort by not allowing bitterness and envy and hatred to fill his heart. He said, "May it not be charged against them." Even though they didn't love him, Paul loved his brethren, was willing to sacrifice for them, wanted what was good and right for them. The same with Stephen. He wasn't saying the words that he said simply because he hated his brethren, but rather because he loved his brethren and was working for their salvation. Before people can die without resentment toward others, they have to live without resentment for others, like Jesus. To be forgiven, one must be forgiving. Jesus, in the great Sermon on the Mount, said in Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's our choice. It's so much better a way to live, and especially a better way to die. There's another point about the death of Jesus. Remarkable way to die. He died with scriptures on his lips. But you know, for some, to die with scriptures on their lips would be out of character. They don't live with the scriptures. They don't study the scriptures. They don't believe the scriptures. But when it's a part of your life, remember, when you came to bear witness to the truth, when you bring truth to men, when you speak truth, you're going to die with the scriptures on your lips. In Luke chapter 23, 46, it said, "When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." This is believed to be a quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Something very familiar to the Son of God. One day you and I will utter the very last words we will ever say. Will it be scripture? Will it be with trust in God, confidence, victory? In his daily life, Jesus was a living reminder of the Word of God. We would expect that one that lives daily with the Scripture would certainly lean upon them in the hour of death. What could bring more comfort and guide one through that period of time better than Scripture. Notice many of the references that Jesus made to Scripture throughout His life. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." In His temptation, when He faced the devil one-on-one, alone, Matthew 4 and verse 4, He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And at the end of verse 7, again, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He knew the Scriptures. He lived by the Scriptures. His ministry as the Son of God began with the Scriptures, and His life appropriately ended with the Scriptures on His lips. If He, the Son of God, felt the need of their help, surely you and I do as well. So having considered the attitudes of Jesus toward death, should we not then be much better prepared to face our own? He is the greatest example in life, how to live it, so why not turn to Him as well when it comes to death and how to go through it? Just as Peter said to Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Where else could we go to learn these great lessons? What about you? Death is coming. You're 7 days closer to it now than you were last Sunday. And if you live 7 more days, you'll be that much closer. Each day is just another day off of the calendar, and we get closer to this inevitable day. We need to talk about it. We need to think about it. We need to go to the Word of God to learn how to live so that we can know also how to die the way that we want to die. As Balaam himself said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." Starts by being righteous, having your sins forgiven. Jesus went through all of this for you and for me, that we could have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. But it's found only in Christ, where we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are found. And if you're not in Christ, you're away from those spiritual blessings. You cannot die the death of the righteous. You cannot die with hope and assurance or victory. That's up to you and the choice to become a part of the body of Christ and have your sins removed. That happens in the act of baptism, where you're born again and the old man of sin is put away and you put on Jesus Christ. If you need to do that this evening or this afternoon, we hope that you'll make that choice and that you'll come while we stand and sing to encourage you.